I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be finishing chapter 1 today, looking at verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. And it's been a few weeks now since we were in 1 Timothy while I was out of town. And then last week we took the occasion to look at one of the Psalms of imprecation in preparation for what we're looking at today. So let's just catch up on what we've been looking at. We've seen that the church in Ephesus was in trouble. The church had had some teachers, some people arriving, putting up false teaching, promoting heresy, and as a result, the church had not only embraced that wrong doctrine, but they had fallen into bad practice. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because it's always the case that whatever you believe will shape how you behave. And so there was a serious problem in Ephesus. And so Paul had sent Timothy, the young pastor, to Ephesus in order to confront these men who were teaching the wrong doctrines, to put a stop to that heresy, to restore sound doctrine, and to restore right practice to that church. And what Paul is going to make clear now in the section that we're about to read, verses 18 to 20, he warns Timothy that doing these things is not going to be easy at all, but rather it's going to be nothing less than a spiritual battle. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. The apostle says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Now, last time that we were together looking at 1 Timothy, we looked at the life of Thomas Bilney, that short little man who was a spiritual giant. He was one of the reformers early on in the English Reformation, meeting with others in the White Horse Inn in Cambridge, launching the English Reformation, and he paid for his activity, for his preaching, for his teaching with his life, becoming a martyr for the faith early on in the English Reformation. And you might remember that I had mentioned that of the many people who were affected by Bilney's life and ministry, his most prominent convert was that of Hugh Latimer, who, like Bilney, would later on go on to die at the stake. Now, Latimer was a tremendous preacher, very, very gifted, a man who preached the whole counsel of God, who preached the truth of Scripture, who preached justification by grace through faith, all those great doctrines. But he didn't just simply present doctrine for the sake of doctrine. He always showed that it must change the way that we live. And that doctrine, that which we believe, shapes how we behave. It's a theme that we've been seeing all throughout 1 Timothy. He was also a man, Latimer was, who was not afraid to speak truth to power and to go after the corruption that existed in the church in his day. He even called out his fellow pastors, once saying, "Since lording and loitering has come up, preaching has come down. They hawk, they hunt, they card, they dice." He accused his fellow preachers of pampering of their paunches, munching in their mangers, and moiling in their gay manors and mansions. So this is a man who was not afraid to speak things and say the way they were. And of course, that sometimes got him into trouble. So you can imagine what happened when his reputation grew, and he was invited to preach at Hampton Court before King Henry VIII. And not surprisingly, Hugh Latimer offended the king. And so Henry ordered him to return the following Sunday to preach again and to apologize. And so the following Sunday came around, and Hugh Latimer got into the pulpit, and he began first addressing himself out loud, and he said, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you come? Upon whose message have you been sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is present everywhere and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And with that, he turned to the king and he preached the exact same sermon that he had preached the Sunday before. That's the kind of man that Hugh Latimer was. Like his mentor, Bilney, a man of courageous faith who was willing to fight the good fight and to wage the good warfare. And that's what we're seeing this morning as we look at 1 Timothy. We have all been called to spiritual battle. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see is that we are called to fight because the Christian life is a life of spiritual conflict. The second thing we're going to see is how we are to fight well. And finally, we're going to examine how to avoid making shipwreck of your faith. So we're called to fight because the Christian life is a spiritual conflict. We're going to see how to fight well, and then we're going to see how to avoid shipwreck of our faith. So let's look at the first point. It comes from verse 18. We are called to fight because our Christian life is, in fact, a spiritual conflict. We see there that Paul is urging Timothy that this task that he's been called to is nothing less than a spiritual battle he has to fight. This charge I entrust to you, he says, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Look at the language that Paul is using. He starts by saying, this charge I entrust to you. That word charge is a military word. It is a word that means, in the original language of Greek, it is a word that was a command. It had the idea of an obligation that was urgent, something that was strongly incumbent upon the person who was commanded. And so Paul is entrusting him, saying, I have given you this charge to resist the false teaching, to promote the sound doctrine, but it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a very serious task. You are going to be in a battle. Because of that, he's charging Timothy to fight well, to wage the good warfare. Now, this use of military language, of martial language, is not something that's unique to this text. Earlier, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, we read, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. There's martial language. Later on, in 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, that familiar passage in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So that just from Paul alone gives us an idea of this martial language. And we find it elsewhere in the Old Testament, for example. And when we look at that prevalence of martial language in both Testaments, the conclusion is inescapable. The Christian life is one of spiritual conflict. In fact, Paul goes on in Ephesians 6:12. To say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, he repeats, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. People of God, we are in the midst of a huge spiritual battle. That is the very essence of the Christian life. And that spiritual warfare is much more serious than any kind of physical warfare, because it's not against human beings, but against the very powers of evil. And that means the scope of the battle in which we are involved is much greater than any physical struggle. Greater than the war in Vietnam, greater than the war in terror, greater than the Great War or World War II. We as Christians fight on the absolute largest of scales. For the very cosmos is in a pitched battle as we fight the forces of evil. And that's not just something that others do. Each and every one of us does. How so? Well, for example, we have the inner struggle, the inner battle where we fight against our very own sin. There's a constant struggle, isn't there, to mortify the flesh, that is to put to death the old nature, to combat sin in our lives. Isn't it a constant struggle to tame the tongue, as James calls it to? When we look at the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives in Galatians 5, it's a struggle to exercise self-control against things like lust and anger and envy and revenge and laziness. We're all fighting an inner struggle. It's a spiritual battle as we battle the sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. There's also the outer struggle, where we fight against the sin of other people. Now, before I go further on that, let's be careful to remember what we just read in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. So when we talk about fighting against the sin of others, we're not talking about crusades, where we all get all armored up and take out our Second Amendment right shotguns and everything else that we've got and go out there doing jihad against those who do not believe the gospel or against those that that offend us or wrong us. We saw that last week. We are not to pray imprecation against other people and bring that imprecation to pass through our physical actions. We don't beat up. We don't mow down those with whom we disagree or those who have wronged us. Instead, as Romans 12:19 says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There Paul quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35. So the battle is not a physical battle with evil out there, but there is a call to taking on the spiritual forces of evil. And in our, as Latimer was saying, in our pampered day, maybe we have forgotten that. But we are called to fight evil and to fight for the truth, to fight for the truth in the church, for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ for the last 120 years have been drifting away from the truth of the Bible. We have been charged to fight for truth in the marketplace. That isn't where we work. Then increasingly said it doesn't matter what's true or not. What only matters is profit or getting ahead. We're charged with fighting for truth in the civic square, where it's commonplace for politicians to speak out of both sides of their mouth. We are charged to fight for truth. We are charged to fight against evil in our culture and our society. We see all around us sexual immorality more and more and more, starting with the so-called sex revolution of the 1960s, where one immorality has been piled upon the other, each time saying, well, this is about as bad as it can get, and we keep figuring out more depredations and degradation of the gift of sexuality that God has given to mankind. We're called to fight against oppression and against persecution and against all the evils that are brought against those who are helpless and against those who are weak, those who are hurting and those who are unable to defend themselves. We are called to resist the evil of murder against the unborn. We're called to do all these different things and many others. There is a place for us to be involved in society working against those evils. And of course, we're called to take the fight with the gospel to an unbelieving world, to witness to unbelievers and to pray for them. And so, people of God, we are called to fight against the evil and the sin of others, just as much as we are called to fight that sin within ourselves. Our lives are indeed a spiritual conflict. Now, before we go into the next point, I do want to make a point here. If you're using an NIV Bible, the NIV translates verse 18 as fight the good fight. And I have to admit, that sure sounds a whole lot better, a whole lot punchier than the somewhat clunky ESV's wage the good warfare. However, I do want to caution you that if you do have fight the good fight, it could be misunderstood as simply being fight the one individual battle, the one good fight. It could give you the perception that what we're talking about is one fight, one battle. But we have to understand that when I say that your life is a spiritual conflict, we are talking about an ongoing campaign. We're always battling evil. We're always battling sin in our lives and the effects of sin around us. It is a constant marching forward. That's why we started with that song today, Onward, Christian Soldiers. By the way, a song that has been pulled from a number of the hymnals of the more progressive churches who now have dropped the idea of spiritual warfare altogether. The reason I want to bring that out is not to beat up on the NIV, which is a fine translation, but just to warn you, it's so easy to engage in one battle. We see an area in our life that needs work, and we might fight in that area, and we might win the battle, but we end up losing the war, because if we're not careful, we don't realize that this is a long-term conflict. And you might say, well, long-term conflict, how can I make it through such a thing? The last thing we need to say on this point is that God is the one who equips us for the battle. So if you go in your own strength, you will get mowed down. God equips you. You notice that he tells Timothy in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." Now, this is a reference to Timothy's ordination. By the way, when we speak about prophecy, let's remember that the word itself does not necessarily entail telling something about the future. Many prophets did look forward to the future. But a prophet was simply a person who said what God had revealed. And so here we're looking at the ordination of Timothy. In fact, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we'll look at that soon, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." The word translated there as council of elders is one word. It's presbytery. And so when the presbytery came and ordained Timothy, they declared through prophecy. They might have been looking forward and saying something about him, but it more than likely was just simply them recognizing that God had gifted him for the task at hand. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm charging you to do this very serious task. You have to fix this church in Ephesus. It's beyond your ability. But remember when you were ordained, remember that God had revealed to you that he equips you and he enables you to be able to do this task. You're not alone, Timothy, is what in essence he's saying. Just a few verses back, he had said, "God has strengthened me in my ministry, Timothy. He will strengthen you." And that's in essence what he's saying once again here. You're not alone in this fight. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a long-term conflict. But you have been called and equipped for this task. And the same thing is true for each and every one of us. We don't have time to look at it today. But we can look at passages like Ephesians chapter 4 that makes clear that each and every one of us has been gifted in a way that we can fulfill our calling as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lays out for us the different gifts, Romans chapter 12, the different gifts that God gives. It may look different for different people, but each and every one of us has been called to take a part in the army of God, in the conflict. Some are on the front lines. Some are support personnel. But each and every one of us has a calling and an equipping. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians 4:19 when he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And while that applies to much more than simply the spiritual conflict, it does apply to that. God enables us and equips us for the battle. So people of God, we are to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, to enter into spiritual battle, because that is what the whole of our spiritual lives are like. But I want us to look at the next point, because how do we wage that good warfare? How do we fight well? And that's the next point that we want to look at. Paul tells us in the beginning of verse 19 how we fight well. He says that we are to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Then you might say, those are two little simple things. Shouldn't there be a whole lot more? Right? In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the whole armor of God, and he mentions all these different pieces, and perhaps some other time we'll have a chance to look at that. But it's rather comprehensive, holding the objective truth of the faith while at the same time holding on to the subjective treasure of a good conscience. That is, having your mind clear, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that your behavior is appropriate. So let's take a look at that. The first is holding on to the faith. Paul is reminding us that in order for us to fight well, we have to have a solid grasp of the truth. We have to have a solid grasp of the content of our faith. What is it that we believe? People of God, even though this is not popular to say anymore, but one of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians is losing our belief. It's all throughout this passage. Now, today you will hear people say that our biggest concern is that we be a warm church, that we be a caring church. We must not lose being warm and caring looking outward. And I think that's absolutely important. And certainly that's spoken about in Scripture. But Paul's concern here is that in order to fight well, we must not lose the faith. And it's one of the most ignored elements, not just here, but all throughout the New Testament. I was challenging our teens in our Teen Trek meeting this Wednesday. Take time to look in your Bibles. Look at the New Testament. Use a word, a Bible study program or a concordance, and look at how many times it speaks about that the primary thing that a Christian must do is to know the truth of who God is and what he's doing for us in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know it, you can't live it out. How can you love God, right? That's, we want to be warm in our relationship with one another. We want to be warm in our relationship with God. How can you love God if you don't know God? If you don't know who he is, if you don't know his ways, if you don't know what he has done for us. People of God, your love for God will languish if you know so little about him and so little about his ways, because you have nothing on which your love is built. This is why when I met my wife, Mary Jo, when I saw her, you all know the story, I locked onto her, full thrusters, and came in there, locked on target, and didn't let go, and I wanted to know everything about her. And the more that I fell in love with her, the more I wanted to know her, the more I got to know her, the more beautiful and more wondrous she was. That's the way this works. The more you know about God, the more you can love him. It's very hard to love someone that you don't know, because then all you're loving is an image or a caricature that is not true. And so we have to take time to study the Word of God. Take time to read it. Get yourself a good study Bible. Where do I begin? Well, take one book. Study one book at a time. Spend time every day, 5-10 minutes, reading through the Bible. Come to Sunday school. Take advantage of our Bible study on Wednesday night. Any number of different things that you can do. But learn about who God is. Learn about his Son, Jesus Christ. Learn about salvation. Learn about the doctrines of the church. Learn about these things. And you'll begin to see this beautiful puzzle that all comes together, showing a God who has loved you with a ferocious love that he will never let you go, and his Son, Jesus Christ. What you know about the faith is absolutely vital. Because as we said earlier, what you believe shapes how you behave. What kind of person you are, how you live, how you interact with your spouse and your children and your co-workers and everything else is going to be shaped by what you know, what you believe. You cannot wage the good warfare without the right doctrine. So the first thing that Paul tells us in fighting well is we have to hold on to the faith. The second thing he says is we have to hold on to a good conscience. Now, this is really important. This is the second time out of four times that Paul is going to tell Timothy that it's so important that you have a good conscience. In one of those cases, he uses the word clear conscience, but it's the same thing. In fact, it's so important that you not be involved in improper behavior, that your ethics, it's not just what you believe, but your ethics, your behavior, it's so important in order to be able to fight well, that John Calvin said it was the key to be able to hold on to your faith. He even went so far as to write that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. In other words, we're going to take what I just said, what you believe shapes how you behave, and you flip it. Because how you behave begins to shape what you believe. When your behavior slips, you increasingly just let things slide in your obedience, then your conscience becomes seared. And as a result, your doctrine, what you hold to, what you believe, also slips. And you end up losing your faith and ultimately losing the battle. Take a look. Flip to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now look at the first verse. First Timothy chapter 4. Actually, let's look at the first two verses. In verse 1, he's going to say, but these people have lost their faith. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. By the way, we'll look at this when we get there. He's not saying that these people woke up one day and said, oh, I want to follow demons instead of Christ. It's just that once you depart from sound doctrine, every other aberrant doctrine ultimately has evil behind it. That's all he's saying there. So these people have departed from the faith, but in verse 2 he tells us that it happens through their behavior, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You can see how important our behavior is. It's so easy to allow sin into our lives, to play around with sin, to think I can keep doing this one little thing and it won't affect my Christian life overall. We can begin to nurture that pet sin. And you have to recognize Paul is saying that disobedience kills your spiritual life. There is no area of your life that you can say, Lord, you are Lord over every area of my life except for this one. This one I hang on to. This little pet area in which I want to give into my own desires. The Apostle John in 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. It's so easy to let that good conscience slip through allowing recurrent disobedience in our lives. It's a terrible thing. Now, people of God, there's a big problem that we all face, right? Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us cannot say, my conscience is absolutely clear because I have never done anything wrong. So, what hope can you and I have of having a good conscience? And the answer there is simple. There's only one way, and Paul talks about this elsewhere, there's only one way to have a good conscience, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in what He has done for us. To trust that He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins, and through His sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, He's the one who has washed away our sins. That's how you can have a clear conscience, because you know that your sins have been forgiven. It doesn't mean that you recognize that you've never sinned or think that you've never sinned, but you recognize that your sins have been forgiven, and because of that, you can stand with a clear conscience. And that's never going to change. You don't get just saved and then from then on everything is perfect. You know that you continue struggling. Remember, we said it's an inner struggle as well. You continue struggling with your sin. And so you are continually having to trust in Jesus to forgive you our sins. You always have to trust in Him. You always have to rest upon Him. As my old mentor, David McWilliams, used to say, we never mature beyond the cross. There will never be a point where you sit there and say, I am now so sanctified, so holy, so saintly, that I stand on my own merit. I've got it. If you want to have a clear conscience, you must consistently and continually rest upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want you to see is that there's a two-parter here. When we trust in Jesus, we're trusting in Him to forgive us our sins so we can have a clear conscience, and then to equip us and enable us to obey, so that we're not falling into sin that will sear our consciences. But it all centers around trusting in Him. And people of God, as I said, we are in a spiritual conflict. You have to have that trust ever before you. It makes a difference in practical ways. Because in this struggle, the forces of evil are arrayed against you, and Satan will come against you and accuse you. The very word Satan means the accuser. And he will accuse you and say, don't you recognize you are just simply not good enough to be a Christian? Look at the things that you've done. Look at the things that you're doing even now. How can God love someone as bad as you? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever heard that in your ear as Satan speaks? Well, I was out of town. I was preaching in a church where afterwards there was a man who comes from the wrong side of the tracks, recently in the Christian faith, of a different socioeconomic status than everybody else in this upper middle class church. And he comes to me and he says, I can't be good like all these other people here. I can't match up to them. So what hope is there for me? And this is while, you know, I'm standing back there shaking people's hands. And I had to tell him, my friend, there's not a single respectable person in this room. The same thing that you get to hear on a regular basis. But we need to be able to hear that again. We know that there's not a single one of us who can stand on our own merit. So how do we resist the evil one when he whispers in our ear these truths? You fight back with the truth of the cross, which is what I was telling this young man. The truth of the cross is that you are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. All your sins from the past, all the sins of the present, and all the sins of the future, all of those have been forgiven. Martin Luther, as we come close now to recognizing and to remembering his 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, said that this was a constant temptation. The evil one coming to him and saying, who are you, Martin Luther? You're such an evil man. Look at all the things that you did. And he would fight back with the truth of the cross. My conscience is clear because Jesus has forgiven me. And so, people of God, you see how important this is. It's not enough to simply know the truth of doctrine. You also have to believe it. That's where a good conscience steps in. You have to believe it, putting your trust in Jesus, resting upon his finished work. He's the one who enables you to have that good conscience. So that's the second thing we wanted to see. How do we fight well? We fight well, Paul says, by hanging on to the truth of the Christian faith and by trusting in Jesus for that good conscience. And if you have that, you have everything you need to go into battle. But Paul tells us that the battle in Ephesus did not go well. Some people did fight well, but he tells us that others failed and made shipwreck of their faith. So that's our last point. How do you avoid making a shipwreck of your faith? And we'll see that in the middle of verse 19 through verse 20. There Paul says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is it that these people did? He tells us right at the beginning, by rejecting this. Now, I just want to point out what, getting a little bit into the grammar here, it's a singular. Not by rejecting these, by rejecting this. He's looking back to a good conscience. By rejecting a good conscience. If he had said these, you get into what we call a tautology. I reject the faith, therefore I lose my faith. Well, that's just saying the same thing. He's saying because they rejected a good conscience, they have lost their faith. They have made shipwreck of the faith. They have deliberately and willfully rejected a good conscience, which means they have disobeyed in some way. Now, he doesn't tell us what the disobedience is. It's not important. I always think that one of the reasons that Paul didn't write these things is so that it would be applicable to us during the ages. If it had, he had said they did sin X, you'd say, well, I don't do that. So I'm good. I'm clear. But by just simply saying and speaking about disobedience, we all know the danger that serves for all of us. They disobeyed, and by disobeying, they were in fact failing to trust in Jesus. That's something that I don't know if you realize. You prayed during the prayer of confession. Every time that you sin, you are in fact failing to trust Jesus. Isn't that the case? Every sin. Because here's what happens. What is it that God commands? When God commands us, he's saying, do these things, not because I need for you to obey, but do these things because this is what is best for you. This is what's best for a good society. This is what is best for a good family. This is what's best for a good church. Do these things. It promotes your good. But when we disobey, and you know this if you have children, the rules that you have for them are not arbitrary. They are there to promote their good and their welfare. And what happens as a child is when you disobey, you sit there and say, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. I appreciate your advice. But I think I know better on what's best for me. And that's what we do when we disobey. God, thank you, but you know what? I've got it. I have figured out really what is the best for me. Sin is nothing other than disobedience, straying from God's law. It's basically saying, I appreciate the advice you've given us, God, on what's best, but I know what's really best for me. I don't trust what you're saying. I trust in my own evaluation of how things are. So every sin, every act of disobedience is ultimately a failure to trust Jesus, to trust that he has our best interests at heart. And that's what these men, or these folks, doesn't say necessarily that they're men, have done. And the consequences are severe. Paul says that they have made shipwreck of their faith, changing the metaphor from soldiers to sailors, and they have shipwrecked their faith. I stood on Lake Michigan a few weeks ago looking out and saw the lighthouse there, and I was told that these 20-foot waves can easily come just in a matter of seconds and put a ship in danger. And when I got back home, it was interesting. There happened to be a story on MSN that was talking about shipwrecks right there where I had been. And they showed this guy on a paddle board looking down. The picture was taken, I guess, by a drone or a helicopter or something. And he was looking down through the crystal clear blue waters, I guess, during summer. And there was this guy paddleboarding right over a 19th century wreck. And I was watching that, and we saw the paddleboarders around there. The ships were right there. They had not paid attention, and they had shipwrecked themselves there on Lake Michigan. And that's what we're seeing here. These folks, some, he says, have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, here the ESV actually drops the ball. It says made shipwreck of their faith, but it literally says made shipwreck of the faith. It is true that they wrecked their own faith, but really what Paul is saying is that they not only shipwrecked their own faith, but they were bringing the faith, the gospel, into disrepute, into ruin. You have to understand something very important. Your disobedience ultimately discredits all of Christianity. Whenever we disobey, whenever we sin, we discredit all of Christianity. People see us as hypocrites. Oh, you claim this. Oh, you say that. Every time we sin, especially when we sear our consciences and continue to unrepentantly sin, we are harming, bringing the whole of the Christian faith into disrepute. And Paul tells us that some had indeed fallen into this kind of disobedience. Some of them had walked away from the faith. We don't know how many it is, but there are two that he singles out by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is someone that we know later on in 2 Timothy 2:16. If you want to turn there, you can read this. Look what he says about Hymenaeus. 2 Timothy 2:16. He tells Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So there we see that what Hymenaeus was doing is that he was preaching or teaching in some way that the resurrection of the saints had already occurred, that this was it, that the resurrection is at best spiritual. Does this sound new? No, it's what the progressive churches have been teaching since the turn of the last century. And he was teaching that, and he, Paul says, this is ungodliness. It's leading people into ungodliness. Their talk is dangerous. It spreads like a gangrene. It's upsetting the faith of some, leading them astray. This is, of course, what Paul was teaching earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, where he told us that heresy always leads to division and to conflict. And that's what you see here. Hymenaeus. Now, Alexander, it's really a little harder to peg him. The name is much more common, unlike Hymenaeus. He may be, there's a few Alexanders mentioned in Scripture, he may be the one mentioned also in 2 Timothy, this time in 4:14, that says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. If it is him, whatever it was that he was doing here in our passage caused great harm to Paul. But whatever the case may be, think about this. Think about finding your name in the Bible. What a great honor it must have been for those prophets who were faithful to God, who obeyed him, to have their names memorialized forevermore in Holy Writ. Think about those wonderful saints in Hebrews chapter 11, that list of all those who were commended for their faith. And now imagine that the only thing that we know about you, Hymenaeus, that we know about you, Alexander, is that you had made shipwreck of the faith. What a horrible thing it is that here we are 2,000 years later remembering these men because of this. This is how serious this is. Maybe your name is not written forevermore in the Bible, but we have to recognize the danger of our disobedience. It makes shipwreck of the faith as well as of our faith. These men, Paul said, had to learn not to blaspheme. By the way, blaspheme, you may think, well, what does that mean? Blasphemy, as we said, is just simply believing anything that is contrary to what is true about God, believing anything that is not true or denying the truth about God. Every wrong doctrine is in essence blasphemy. So these men had, through their disobedience, seared their consciences, lost that good conscience, and they had denied the truth of who God is, rejecting what is sound doctrine. Dangerous thing. And what it reminds us of, people of God, as we begin to wrap this up, is that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. We need to speak that in our postmodern day and age. Again, we've been dealing with our kids in Teen Trek, and we're working on understanding how to develop a Christian worldview. And knowing that the setting in which we exist today is a postmodern one that denies that truth exists. Think about it. If you are diagnosed with a deadly disease, you're not going to be cured by simply how you feel about that disease. You need to know the truth of that disease, the biology of it, the pathology of it, in order that it can be successfully treated. If you want to build a house or a car, it's not like building Legos. You can't just make it look cool. It can't just be about how you feel. I want to put this and that, and I want a tower, and I want... It has to be all built on sound engineering principles. The truth matters. And it matters just as much in our faith. Whenever we reject sound doctrine, or just simply don't take the time to learn what it is, the result is the shipwreck of the faith. It harms not just us, but the Christian faith overall. It harms our testimony. It fosters division, as we saw in verses 3 through 7. And it leads other people astray. And let me just say, people of God, no one ever wakes up saying, I'm going to reject the historic Christian faith. I want to follow what is wrong. I want to be a blasphemer. And I want to destroy the church. No. As we have said again, we have one side theologically liberal churches. I've had them now for about 120 years. Churches who have lost confidence in the message. They want to be relevant. How can we be relevant, though, when we're preaching that God actually created everything in 6 days? How can we possibly believe that kind of hooey? Or that, you know, the idea that a man can rise from the dead. You know, that is just scandalous in the day and age of science. That's what was being said in the 1880s, the 1900s, and 1920s. And the progressive theological movement began. They lost confidence in the message. They wanted to be relevant. And so they changed the message. And then in the last 30 years, especially in the evangelical churches, we stand and say, oh, the message has to be preserved. But we've forgotten that God has given us methods by which we proclaim that message and by which we apply it to ourselves. And we have lost confidence in the methods that God has given us. And so we have become pragmatically liberal. That is to say, liberal in our practice. And what's amazing is ultimately they both come around and they meet. It's not a spectrum like a line. You become theologically liberal walking away from the truth. You become pragmatically liberal walking away from the right practice. Orthodoxy, right belief. Orthopraxy, right practice. It's more like a circle, right? Like this glass. You start off on one end and you come around and sooner or later you meet on the other end. And that's what we see happening. The churches that have rejected sound doctrine have now begun to have wrong practice. And the churches that are rejecting right practice, it's no surprise that they're beginning to entertain wrong doctrines. It always comes around. That's where we're at. You see the consequences of this. It's a terrible thing. But there is hope for those who make shipwreck of the faith. Paul does not write off Hymenaeus and Alexander, but instead he says that he has handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When you hear that language, it sounds pretty severe. It's a reference to church discipline. Again, one of the church methods that is falling into disfavor in our day. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 4, Paul uses the exact same language as they excommunicate a man who had been involved in sexual sin. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a reference, of course, to excommunication. The idea of being handed over to Satan is that you're put out of the fellowship of the church and into the domain of Satan, which is the world. Because there really are only two domains, that of the church and that of the world. And so when you're handed over to Satan, you are put out of the fellowship of the church, away from the protection and the care of God and under the power of Satan. You all know the story just a few years ago of Bo Bergdahl, a soldier in the U.S. Army who was fighting in Afghanistan with his unit and one day decided to desert his unit, to walk away from his buddies off into the desert. And there he was captured by the Taliban and he was under the power of the Taliban for something like 5+ years where he came to regret having walked away from the U.S. Army. He experienced the consequences of his desertion. And that's what we see here. These men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have deserted the Christian faith. And so Paul says, now you're going to be captured by Satan and you're going to experience the consequences of your desertion. you're going to experience the consequences of living away from God and under the power of Satan. Now, you understand, as Paul has said here, the purpose of this is remedial. It is not punitive. Church discipline is with the hope that that separation from the people of God will show that person that they've been separated from God himself, and that will move them to repentance. It is, in fact, an act of grace, even though it might seem otherwise at the time. The goal of church discipline is never punitive. It is threefold. It is to protect the church from further harm, so that the false doctrine or the false practice does not continue to pollute the church. It is to defend the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it is to restore the offender as well, to bring him back. Church discipline is unpopular today, but it is the proper work of the church. The reformers were right to point out that it was one of the three marks of the true church. The right preaching and faithful preaching of the word, the right and faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Without it, we will make shipwreck of the faith. We cannot neglect it. Church discipline, people of God, is for our good. And I will end by reading to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, where the author of Hebrews is commending church discipline. Think about that, how crazy that sounds in today's day and age. Commending church discipline to us. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Do you see the grace there? You see the love there? It is not punitive. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if you want to avoid shipwreck of your faith, people of God, there is, if you've fallen into that, there is a place for church discipline. But the way we can avoid it, hold on to your faith, hold on to good conscience, and do not be afraid of the discipline that brings you back. So what have we seen, people of God? Your life, the Christian life, is a spiritual struggle. It's a spiritual battle. You have to battle the enemy of the sin within, and you have to battle all the enemies of the kingdom of God without. And so, just like Timothy, Paul is calling us to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare. Our method, Paul says, is twofold. Hang on to the faith, to the truth of Scripture, and hang on to a good conscience as you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the ability to obey. That's what Paul has called us to. He has called us to arms. May God enable us to answer that call. Let's pray.